One of the significant challenges that every Christian has is to live their everyday lives in a manner consistent with their faith in Christ the Lord, rather than according to the values and wisdom of the world. One of the reasons why that is such a challenge is because there are all kinds of situations and needs and issues, situations and issues that you encounter in which you are called to live consistent with your faith. Let's think about a few of those situations, issues, needs. Trials are a common encounter, aren't they? Everyone faces hardship in this fallen world. Whether it be sickness or broken relationships, job loss, financial reversal, death of someone that we love. And, you know, there's 155 or so people who faced a trial this past Thursday when a flock of Canadian geese flew into both engines of this Airbus, resulting in the engines cutting off and the pilot, you know, unbelievably landing that plane on the Hudson River. That was a trial, wasn't it? You probably never faced something like that. But that was a significant trial in the lives of those people. They didn't wake up that morning expecting that. And often that's how trials come. They come out of left field. But they're going to happen. And they present often a real challenge to your faith. Am I going to live my life consistent with my faith in the midst of this particular challenge? And the same goes with the whole matter of temptation. Everyone faces temptation. A lot of you guys, or some of you guys, are faced with sexual temptation. The computer, the internet. There's the temptation to lie to the boss because you don't want to get in trouble and lose your job. Tax season's just down the road a little bit. Temptation perhaps would exist to cheat on your taxes. Temptations are inevitable. You're going to face them, and they present, at the moment they come, a challenge to you to live a life consistent with your faith and not consistent with the ways of the world. Pretty easy for anger, for some people, to get the upper hand. Faced with certain situations, very easy for you to start thinking, oh, I don't like what I see. I don't like it. It's got to change. And all of a sudden, that adrenaline starts to pump. And you're tempted to let the person have it. Because you think you're righteous and you're in the right position to correct that situation. And what often happens when you lose control, you make matters worse. So handling anger, facing situations where typically you lose it, I mean, that presents a challenge to those of you who that's an issue for. Living out a life consistent with your faith when it comes to anger, and the much broader issue of communication. I'm looking at a group of people who talk all the time, right? Every day. You open your mouths. You have to. It's a part of who you are, and you talk. You talk to people. You talk to your spouse. You talk to your kids. You talk to the neighbor. You talk to the boss. You talk to the friend. You talk to the church member. Always talking. Always communicating. And you know as well as I do that in certain situations with certain people, there's a real challenge to take what you believe about Christ, to take your faith and have it affect your communication so that it's consistent. The area of conflict, that's life, isn't it? Relationships are life, and conflict is so often a part of some relationship that you have. Whether it's a relationship with a spouse or a child maybe who's not cooperating, or a boss or a coworker maybe not pulling their load, and it's hard not to bring it up, and then when you do, they're testy and they don't want to hear it. And then conflict within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, that is always lurking around the corner. You think about what Christ has called the church to do. The church is consisting of a group of people from different walks of life, different backgrounds. You know, mom and dad train so-and-so in a certain way and with a certain perspective, and they grow up and then they come a part of a church, and so did so-and-so, and they all come together and they come to the same issue, yet they're coming at it from different perspectives. And, you've got a recipe for conflict. I don't see it that way when it comes to finances. Well, I see it this way. My dad said this. So you bring all that together and, you could have a conflict in a church in no time. Trials, temptations, anger, communication, conflict in relationships are just a few of the situations and issues that make living life consistent with your faith in Christ a big challenge. And there are more issues, more areas that present the challenge as well. But even though it is a big challenge, it's not an impossible challenge. It's a challenge that can be met by every Christian. The Christian can and must live his or her life consistent with faith in Christ the Lord in all the various situations that we run into over the course of our lives here on earth. This is the message that the New Testament figure James sought to communicate in the New Testament book that bears his name. He addressed the issues mentioned above and more, and in that letter is fundamentally calling the believer to live his or her life consistent with faith in Christ the Lord rather than the world. Simply speaking, he is calling the believer to wholehearted commitment to Christ. That's the road ahead on Sunday mornings for the foreseeable future as we study this book of James. But at this point in the road, we need to get to know the man a little bit who penned these words so long ago, and then spend a little time learning about the people, our brothers and sisters back in the first century. Who was James? Who is the man that penned the words that addressed all these kinds of issues back then, which have relevance for us today? Well, he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty interesting, pretty neat, being the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were a number of men named James. If you read your New Testament, you'll find a guy by the name of James, the son of Zebedee. He died early on. And then James, the son of Alphaeus, and then James, the son of Thaddeus. But most scholars, as they look over the material, come to the conclusion that it's got to be James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote this book. I mean, he was the best known. He was the most prominent. And for other reasons, that conclusion has been come to. So he and Jesus were brothers. They came from the same womb. the womb of Mary. They grew up together. They played games together. Whatever they did back then for games. I'm sure they kids always come up with something, and there was Jesus and James and the others in the midst having some fun. They ate meals together. And as they came of age, they more than likely were out with Dad Joseph in the carpenter shop doing carpentry, working. They had many common experiences, except for one. Jesus, the older brother, was sinless. He was perfect. Kids, imagine growing up with a brother like that. Never did anything wrong, and therefore never got spanked or corrected because of doing wrong. Christ was instructed, obviously. He learned and had to learn, but he never sinned. Never sinned. Now, what's interesting, I mean, I guess if we were thinking about Jesus and James and all growing up in the same home, and then as they saw their brother, you know, enter the ministry and declare what he was all about, what he was going to do, that he'd been sent by God as the Messiah to deal with the sins of his people, they would buy in right away. But they didn't. The New Testament record tells us that they didn't buy into Jesus and what he was doing right away. They didn't believe in him, John says in chapter 7, verse 5. And there was one point in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was becoming very popular. He was teaching, preaching, he was healing people. And his reputation was starting to spread throughout the area. And it reached his brothers and his mom and so on. And their interpretation was, what has happened to Jesus? He's gone mad. They actually thought that. And so they went to where Jesus was ministering, and they, you know, went to a particular house where it was full of people, disciples, and Jesus was teaching away. And they were intending to say, all right, you need to come home. I guess you need some help. And of course, Jesus made a very profound statement at that point that probably really got to the heart of James. What did Jesus say in Mark chapter 3? Well, he used that opportunity to say, my true family are those who know me, who listen to the words that I teach and buy into them and do them, who follow me. Those are my true family. You wonder what the reaction was. But perhaps that was one word that got to James and eventually led him to faith in Christ at some point down the road. But nevertheless, they didn't buy into Jesus and what he was doing. But eventually, obviously, that changed. And more than likely, as is the case for the disciples in general, it was after the resurrection that the lights turned on and they realized, Jesus, the Messiah, he's the Messiah. He really is. He's the one that has come to save his people from their sins. And Jesus, as we know from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, made an appearance to 500, and one of those people was his brother, James. So James saw the resurrected Christ, his brother. And if you go to the book of Acts in chapter 1, you find James along with Mary and a host of other people up in the upper room praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit. So he had been numbered with the believers. And this man, this half-brother of Jesus, after that time grew in prominence. He became a leader in the Church of Jerusalem. He convened the first council in Jerusalem to handle the matter of salvation by faith and not by works of the law, which is an interesting thing to remember. He didn't believe that anyone could be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That's, you know, in church history, a criticism of the book of James, like he's just stressing this obedience thing, and it seems to be at odds with Paul and justification by faith. Well, he was dealing with that very issue here. So That's not the story at all. And in Galatians, he's listed as one of the four pillars of the New Testament church, along with Peter, Paul, and John. Now, outside of the biblical record, you have some historians, namely Josephus and Eusebius, mentioning some things about James. He was known as James the Just, which meant that he was a man who was righteous. He was committed to righteousness, and he was a man of prayer. They tell us that he was known as Camel Knees because he prayed so much. He'd get on his knees and he would pray. And then they also record that he was unwilling to denounce Jesus as the Messiah. And because he was, they took him to the pinnacle of a temple and threw him down. He didn't die, and so as a result, they ended up stoning him to death. So that's what we can pull from various New Testament books and from history. Now, what does James say himself? What did God have James say about himself at verse 1? That's our verse today. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Have you been thinking, have you just thought maybe that had the question that, you know, why in the world didn't James go, James, the half-brother of Jesus? I mean, that's pretty significant, right? I mean, from our vantage point, Jesus is the focal point of the Bible. He's the key character. That's what it's all about. Why wouldn't he put that designation there? Well, perhaps because he got the point back in Mark. It's not about the physical family. It's about the spiritual family. That's where my true brothers and sisters are. And there was no authority there because he was physically related to Jesus. The authority became because he was spiritually related to Christ. And that spiritual relationship is described and seen when he identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word servant is translated in other versions as slave, doulos, a much stronger translation. And it conveys the idea, or it speaks of a person who understands that he has been purchased and is owned by a master or lord, and therefore is obligated to do whatever is asked of him by his lord. So this is how James viewed himself, as someone who now belonged to God, who now belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized that he had been chosen by God and that Jesus Christ, the Lord, laid down his life and purchased his redemption and now owns him and now calls the shots in his life. That perspective, that viewpoint of James, indicates that he was a very humble man. He had humility. He was now at the call, the beck and call and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one major task that God had for him was to write this letter for the well-being of the people that he was originally writing to, as well as all the saints that would come afterwards, including you, who, if you're a Christian, you're a servant of God as well. It's not only this servant designation, it's not only a designation that indicates humility, but also is one that indicates honor, the status of honor. Now, he wasn't the servant of just Bill Slattery or Sam or Jay. He was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's huge. He didn't deserve it or anything like that. But nevertheless, that is who he was affixed to. He was a servant of God, the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth. along with Abraham and Moses, David and Paul and Peter. I'm James, the servant of God. There was real honor that went with that, as well as it indicated great humility. So who was this man, James, the servant of the Lord, the servant of God, writing to? Well, he was writing to Jewish believers who had been persecuted and as a result of that persecution were scattered all over the place. We learn that from the designation to the 12 tribes. When you read that, what you ought to think is, oh, okay, these are Jewish people, and they're connected to people who go way back. It started with 12 patriarchs, which grew into 12 tribes, which grew into the nation of Israel. And there was a time in this nation's history where they just were more than God in one sense could stand. And so what does he do? He sends the Syria and Babylon in there and their armies, and they take them out. And they haul them away into exile, and they're scattered as a result all over Mesopotamia, around the Mediterranean, and Asia Minor, and into Europe. So as that original group of people opened this scroll and it was read to them, James was connecting them to their spiritual descendants in the Old Testament. 12 tribes. Okay. And then the phrase "in the dispersion" refers to their own particular dispersion. Read about it in the book of Acts. They suffered persecution and they were scattered and they went to Judea and Samaria and then to Jewish communities all around the Mediterranean. And when they actually landed there, they weren't very well received by the people, by their own Jewish kinsmen. They were persecuted and rejected. So that's the basic group of people that James was writing to. Jewish Christians suffering some persecution. And what I didn't mention earlier was that James, more than likely, was their pastor. And James apparently got wind of what was going on, the kind of their persecution and how they were handling it. And he finds out that they're struggling to live their lives in a way consistent with their faith. And in fact, some of them have become somewhat worldly, governed by worldly values, and have become double-minded, trying to serve God and trying to serve the world. And he writes to call that group of people to repentance. He calls them out to mourn and to weep, to turn away from that path and to begin to live out their faith consistently in all the areas that he addresses in the letter. Well, it's out of pastoral concern that I desire to minister this message to you this morning. You too are the new Israel of God. You are away from your heavenly home. You're not home yet. I know you reside, in a sense, at 1371 Mount Shoals Road. That's where I reside. But if I'm thinking biblically, that's not my home. Our home is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. We're only pilgrims here. And as we journey through this land, what God calls us to do is to live lives consistent with our faith in Christ in every area of life and not according to the wisdom of the world. In this series of messages from the book of James, my aim will be to urge you to do just that. Now, as we begin this venture together, you will quickly find out that James is pretty stringent with his demands. He is no nonsense when it comes to obedience. However, in the letter, you will see a man who also recognizes human weakness. Our weakness in actually taking the call of God to obedience and following through. We're weak. And James recognizes that. So he reminds you in James 5:1 that God is compassionate and merciful. And also in James 4:6 that He gives grace to the humble. You and I need to approach this book with the same humility that James had as he, as a servant, was writing it. With the attitude and perspective of humility. You want something to pray about this week? Pray that God would grow you and me in humility. That we would throw off the pride and say, okay, God, speak to me. Speak the word that you gave to James to my heart. And then, as I humbly try to understand and figure out the road ahead with what you say, please sustain me and grant me the inner strength and grace to be able to follow through over the course of my life. I want to grow in living out my faith consistently. I want to have wholehearted, single-minded commitment to you, Christ the Lord. Why not pray that this week? That would be a great first step. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation. For the revelation that you have recorded for us in the book of James. I pray that as we study that book, that you would indeed humble us and help us to see how very dependent we are on you to be able to answer the call to obedience. But may we intend to answer that call and pursue that call of obedience in all areas of life, so that we honor you by living consistent with our faith in Christ the Lord, who himself followed faithfully his Father and his will. And as a result, lived a life of utter faithfulness and righteousness, so that we, by faith in him, be saved. He is our hope. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. It's in his name that we pray, and it's he that we follow. Amen.